Freed by His Death. Freed by His Death, the title of our sermon this morning. When you hear the word baptism, what do you think of? You might think of what we would put in here, water. And you might, as you look at this baptismal font, think, well, it's not got a lot of capacity. And so we don't think of the water as giving us a really good physical wash. We recognize that the water of baptism points us to our need for cleansing. Using the words of the baptism form, baptism with water signifies and seals that we are cleansed from sin by the shed blood of Christ through the work of His Spirit. When Jesus went down to the Jordan to be baptized by John, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me?" Jesus was baptized by John, as Mark records in chapter 1. And yet, speaking of the events that would soon unfold for him in Jerusalem, Jesus asked James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So what was Jesus referring to? What was this cup that he speaks about, that he's going to drink from? Could it be perhaps the cup of Lord's Supper, the sacrament? And what about the baptism that Jesus mentions? Is there going to be another water baptism for him up near Jerusalem somewhere, like the one he experienced in the Jordan? Then Jesus explains that the cup that he will drink and the baptism that he is yet to experience, they, James and John, will also experience. They'll also drink the cup and they'll also be baptized. So what are we to make of all this? What does it mean for us today? And so as we look at God's word this morning, guided by the Holy Spirit, we will see the glorious work of Christ to set people like you and me free, rather than being held captive by sin and death. And so we're going to focus on this passage in three headings. Firstly, the cup and baptism of Christ. Secondly, the service and greatness of Christ. And finally, the disciples sharing in Christ. So let's come firstly to the cup and baptism of Christ. So in our text, Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, towards Jerusalem. It was common practice in those days for a rabbi to walk ahead of his followers, like a shepherd leading his sheep in those days. And Jesus is clearly an awe-inspiring figure, as we see from Mark's comments that the disciples were amazed and those who followed were afraid. Taking his 12 disciples aside, Jesus then began to tell them what was going to happen to him. This is the third prediction of his death that Mark records in his gospel. The first was at the end of chapter 8 and the second in chapter 9. And this third prediction contains in Mark's gospel's details that are not present in the other two. That Jesus will be delivered over to the Gentiles, that is to non-Jews, and that, quote, they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Now, this violent brutality was standard practice for Roman executions. What's significant, particularly significant, is that this was prophesied in Psalm 22 that we heard earlier. Verses 6 and 7, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who will see me will mock me, and they make their mouths at me, they wag their heads." And so after Jesus predicts this shameful, violent death at the hands of Gentiles, James and John express great interest, but not in what Jesus is about to endure, but in what he can do for them. My words, but it seems to me pretty self-centered, pretty insensitive, callous. Not even sure those are strong enough words to describe their request following on the back of Jesus' prediction of his violent death. And they say, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." I'll use an illustration. It's a little bit out of date. It's like writing a blank check. They're asking Christ to write a blank check. Just do whatever we ask of you. Agree to it before we even tell you what it is. Graciously, graciously, Jesus replies, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." They wanted the highest places of honor when Jesus rose from the dead and received his kingdom. It's likely that they were thinking about the high status positions in the banquet of the Messiah that's predicted in the Old Testament. They were looking for positions of high eminence and high authority. There was so much that these disciples didn't understand about Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now we can understand what the cup refers to. It's not a direct reference to Lord's Supper itself. It's an Old Testament symbol for suffering, and in particular for God's wrath. Psalm 75 verse 8, for example. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51, 2. "Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." To drink the cup in Jewish phraseology means to share the fate. Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath against the sins of his people down to the very dregs. Every last sin would be paid for. And in the vocabulary of the local universal Greek language at that time, what we call Koine Greek, baptism was used to speak of being overwhelmed by disaster or danger. It was used to refer to sinking under water. And so the baptism that Jesus was yet to experience was on the cross outside the city of Jerusalem. He's referring to his death under the wrath of God. And it is the union between believers and Christ that our baptism points to. As the Apostle Paul explains to the Romans in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so when a child is baptized, this does not mean that he or she is already united to Christ in his death and resurrection, but rather points to the need for him or her to come to saving faith. A child, like Florence and like other children in our congregation, born into a Christian home, is privileged to be able to receive regularly the message of the gospel about the life we receive in Christ by faith through his death and resurrection. And children in our congregation growing up in Christian homes, and children throughout the world in believing families with a believing parent or parents, are able to see faith lived out by others and also in a community of faith like this church. And so children such as these are able to grow in an understanding of the service and the greatness of Christ, which is our second point. Now, at times, young children can get annoyed at other people, other children in particular, who seem to have possession of better toys or privileges. It's childish behavior, which we also find at times is exhibited by youth and adults. And Mark records that when the other 10 disciples heard that John and James had been asking Jesus for these high places of honor, they began to be indignant. And the Greek word indignant means to be oppressed in mind, to be grieved, to be resentful. Now, Mark doesn't say it directly, but the implication is that the other 10 disciples were annoyed at James and John because they wanted those high positions for themselves. And masterfully, Jesus, instead of rebuking them, captures this teachable moment by calling them to himself and explaining, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all." We know that later, before the cross, in Jerusalem, in the upper room, Jesus demonstrated this through the illustration and practical service of the greatness of servants in his kingdom when he lowered himself and washed their feet and called them to lowly service. Jesus himself is first in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he is the slave of all, the servant of all. And he explains in the final verse of our text, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Son of Man, the title Jesus used frequently to refer to himself, alluding back to Daniel 7:14, where the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And yet, paradoxically, amazingly, Jesus came to this earth not to rule, but to serve. Paul would later write these words to the Philippian church, words that many of us are familiar with. "Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And so the greatness of Christ, the glory of Christ, is seen first and foremost in his service at the cross, where he gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, as you may well know, a ransom is a price paid to free the guilty from a sentence or debtors from their debt. And we find a very powerful image of this ransoming in the Old Testament, where the prophet Hosea rescues his wife, Gomer. Now, Gomer had been unfaithful to her husband, and she had become a slave. She had no money, no reputation, likely in those days no clothes, no escape from her bondage. And God calls Hosea to buy back his own wife for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Desirable to have her? No. She was a destitute, unfaithful woman, deserving of everything she'd received in terms of that bondage and humiliation. And yet this picture of ransoming was given to God's people through Hosea, who was called to enact it. Picture perhaps then a scene you may have seen in a movie, where there's a prisoner of war exchange at the border, and one life buys back the freedom for another. Jesus speaks of ransoming, of redemption, when he says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Words that express the voluntary self-sacrifice of Jesus, who willingly offered himself up in submission to the will of God the Father. And this word ransom captures the purpose for which Jesus gave his life. It was to deliver others to freedom by making the necessary payment on their behalf. And the words "as a ransom for many" reveal the substitution of the life of Christ in the place of many, many other people. And in his death, under the wrath of God, Jesus gives life to many, as was prophesied by Isaiah long before the blood of Jesus was shed. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one from his own way. And the Lord has laid, and here is God's grace, the Lord has laid not his iniquity, not laid on us our penalty, but laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And speaking of Christ's sacrifice, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So a key question for you this morning, all of us listening to these words, and for those listening on live stream and perhaps in a recording at some future date: how do you know if you are one of the many for whom Jesus came, not to be served, but to serve? How do you know if Jesus gave his life for your life? How do you know if he is paid to set you free from the guilt and debt of sin with the precious currency of his blood? How do you know? Well, there's a very simple way to know, for sure. And it's the call of the gospel to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. It's a call probably all of us have heard many times before. But that is how you know. If you have come to Jesus in repentance and faith, then you are one of the many that he laid down his life for. You need to come to him. We need to come to him. I need to come to him, accepting that you have a debt with God. It's a very large debt. It's a debt that you cannot pay. It's a debt of sin. You have nothing. I have nothing that can pay apart from my life. Nothing else. I have no currency of exchange. The only currency that can set me free is the currency of the blood of Jesus, the lifeblood of Jesus shed. And so you and I need to come to Jesus, accepting that we have a debt with God that we cannot pay, and accepting and recognizing and believing that Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's righteous wrath that you and I deserve, and was baptized unto death on the cross for you. Do you believe that? Because if you do, then you are one of the many that Jesus gave his life for as a ransom. And you are called to come and share in the glory of Christ's suffering, which is our third point. When Jesus was hanging on the cross at Calvary, John, the gospel author, whom we understand to be John, the son of Zebedee, was watching. Even as he was dying, Jesus fulfilled his duty as a faithful son by entrusting the care of his mother to John. John was there, near the cross. Yet John did not endure the wrath of God, nor did he give his life as a ransom for anyone. So what did Jesus mean when he said to James and John, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized, you will be baptized"? Clearly, the meaning of the cup and the baptism metaphors are different for Jesus than for his disciples. And yet there is a close association in this image for Christ and for his disciples, which points forward to the reality that those brothers, James and John, would participate in the sufferings of Jesus. They wanted to share, these two men, they wanted to share in Christ's glory by sitting at in high places of honor at his right and his left hand. But Jesus reveals, you see, that the way to participate in the glory of Christ is by sharing in his suffering. Now, we know that James was killed with a sword when Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. We know that because it's recorded in Acts chapter 12. We know that John was exiled to the island of Patmos, likely in about the mid-90s in the first century AD. And it's from there that he wrote what we find is the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. But we have no evidence that John died a violent death. And the implication from John 21:23 is that this man lived to an old age. So what can we say about the cup and the baptism metaphors as applied to James and John? They clearly didn't mean that these men would literally die on a cross, nor does it necessarily mean that the disciples of Jesus would be martyred, although that was the meaning for James. And these metaphors of the cup and the baptism extend to all disciples of Jesus who share in his cup and in his baptism through suffering servanthood. That's what Jesus means. The Apostle Peter wrote of this fellowship with Christ in these words in 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings." And so, brothers and sisters, fellow believers, fellow disciples in Jesus Christ this morning, we share in the cup and the baptism of Christ's suffering when we experience injustice, persecution, difficulty, mistreatment, disappointment, sadness, grief, and loss because we are serving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Paul enigmatically writes to the Colossians, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, Paul is most certainly not suggesting in those words that there is any insufficiency in the completed work of Christ in giving his life as a ransom for many. But he's writing of the sufferings of Christ's disciples in the period of time between the resurrection of Jesus and his second coming. That is the period of time in which we are now living. In this age, the church, we are called to suffer for our Lord, a privilege that Paul rejoiced in. And so, coming back to our text, Jesus assures James and John that they will share in his cup and baptism. And then he says, "To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And so it is that God the Father determines the positions of honor in the kingdom of his Son. And the rankings in God's kingdom will be determined according to the principle Jesus gives in verses 43 and 44. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all." And so we can see in a congregation like ours something of those rankings. We can see those who more willingly serve the Lord sacrificially and are willing to endure suffering as they do so. That is the pathway, Jesus says, to greatness in the kingdom of God. For those of us who've been baptized with water at some stage in our lives prior, or drunk from the cup at Lord's Supper, these signs and seals both point to God's wrath that afflicted Jesus to the point of death on the cross. And by faith, we who have repented and believed in Jesus are joined in union with his death and resurrection. And we also have the privilege, the responsibility, and the joy of sharing in the sufferings of Christ as we serve others. The greater our service, the greater our sharing in the suffering of Christ, the greater our glory in sharing in the glory of Christ. And so in light of all of this, these are some questions that I believe it would be helpful for me and you to ask ourselves. How am I serving the Lord Jesus? How am I serving his people? How am I serving others? Am I the lowly servant of all kinds of people, both inside the church and outside? Am I willing and ready to suffer because I am united to Jesus in both his death and his resurrection? I think many of us here today in Christian service, within the church context and also outside, have experienced the reality that often it's difficult. It's a difficult task. Often, perhaps the thanks and recognition we might hope for or expect doesn't come. And often, at times, the very people that we're seeking to serve seem difficult to serve at times. Don't be surprised by any of that. It's part of joining, sharing in the suffering of Christ in lowly servanthood. For you see, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.